Father, again, we just give thanks for this day and our time together, but our time worshiping you. And part of that worship, Lord, is our diligent Bible study. We want to know what you have revealed to us so that we would know how we ought to live before you. I pray that you would challenge us as we go through a difficult passage. I pray that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word and help us, Lord, to apply this to our specific lives. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week was a little bit different. I appreciated having the Hawks with us and getting to hear a little bit more about their ministry in Uruguay. That left time parameters a little bit off in terms of getting through all of our text last week. We just began our adventure into the infamous chapter 2 of the book of James. We are looking at verses 14 through 17, which we will complete. I have added, depending on time, 18 through 20. It's a diatribe argument. I'll explain what that is in a moment. The problem with this text is it's tremendously difficult. There's a lot of things that you have to identify before you can interpret, and then you have to interpret that before you interpret this, and it's a sequence of difficulty made harder by bad teaching for a long time. Decent teaching in other parts, whatnot. I'm by no means claiming to be better at teaching than anyone who has come before me preaching this passage, but I would say I had better teachers that helped me understand the scriptures. And I think, to the best of my abilities, I will present to you the biblical argument that James is making. Now, we're looking at the book of James. The structure in general is contained within that thematic statement in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, or so then, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He's talking to believers. What he has to say is applicable for believers only. If someone is an unbeliever, what James is saying is not for them. This is crucial for us to understand. If we get this confused, we fall into really bizarre teaching that is essentially saying, if this individual just reforms their life enough, they could be saved. But that is not the case with Scripture. We must be born again. And so for those who have been born again, those who are regenerate, they now have this charge to be swift to hear, specifically the Word of God, to be slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, under the section that we're in, being quick to hear, he adds or develops this thought that we are quick to hear in order to have a doing faith. So we're not hearers only, we're doers. That's the ultimate goal or admonition by James, is that we would do the things that we're hearing, not just hearing it. Secondly, being quick to hear to have an impartial faith. This is involving how we treat other believers. It matters. Why do we treat people the way that we treat them? That could tell us a lot about what we believe about people. Maybe we believe someone's more important because of this, or that person's less important because of that. That is not something we should adhere to as believers. Thirdly, being quick to hear to have a justified faith. This is a play on words. The word justified simply means to be declared righteous. When this is most often used, it's in the context of our salvation from the penalty of sin. We were declared righteous when we trusted Christ. Even though we have no righteousness of our own, we were given input of righteousness that was not our own, and we are therefore declared righteous because of the work of Christ. Well, there's another way that we can be justified. And I'm not talking about another gospel, but we are justified when we do righteous works. He's going to give two illustrations later in our text with Abraham and Rahab. Now, there's justification before God, which is by faith alone. But we are declared righteous, are we not, when we do righteous things? And I think that is what James is talking about. Last week, I introduced a theological comparison of what James is dealing with. Paul really does a phenomenal job shaping and categorizing in our minds the flesh and the spirit, amongst other doctrines as well. James does the same thing, but it's a little bit more organic or early in the process of these doctrines being expounded upon in the church age. And so dealing with the flesh is the default for anyone who is a non-believer, unregenerate. If they have not been born again, there is no other way around it. They only operate from the flesh. A believer who has been born again still has the flesh. Now, that has been dealt with. Paul gives this ample treatment in Romans chapter 6, I believe also into chapter 7, that the flesh is not the base of operations for us to live as believers. If I could put it into an illustration using controls or a steering wheel, you've got a vehicle. Your life is a vehicle, and it moves forward, but how do you control it? Well, you either have the flesh controlling you, telling you where to go, making determinations, decisions, and whatnot, and what follows is based on the controls of the flesh. Or we are controlled by the Spirit. We are submitted to Him, yielded to Him, and what follows is that which is spiritual. At any given moment, we are operating with the flesh or the Spirit. And praise the Lord that we have passages like 1 John 1:9. It's not the moment you were born again and trusted Christ, God flipped on the light, and you have to keep the lights on. The moment you sin, lights are off, your power shut off, you're done. No more second chances. That's not the case, but the danger of operating with the flesh steering wheel, if you will, which sounds kind of gross, is a very real potentiality for believers. So, a few highlights of the flesh and how it relates to this spiritual warfare that we are all involved in. Number one, the flesh is hostile to the Word of God. The flesh wants nothing to do with divine revelation. Theos neustos, God breathed, is a stench to the flesh. It doesn't want to hear it. And it triggers, to use a modern buzzword, a response that we see in Romans 1, where we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to see it. We certainly don't want to communicate it and live it. And that is the default of the flesh. That's the default of all unbelievers, but even believers are capable of living in the flesh. The greatest example that comes to my mind is the Corinthian church, where in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is wanting to talk to them about spiritual things. He wants to broaden their understanding, giving them something to be quick to hear concerning doctrine, but he can't because they are carnal. There is, unfortunately, this is not a praiseworthy statement, but it's a true statement, there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. In fact, I believe a Christian can revert so far back into looking no different than an unbeliever. Behavior or works is a poor deciding factor of whether or not someone is saved. I've said this before, I'll probably say it again. Fruit, you know, the whole fruit inspecting argument, fruit can be used to demonstrate that salvation has occurred. You see fruit, right? Fruit of the Spirit. Wow, that person is marked by a changed life. God is working in their life. Now, we got to be careful even with that because I think some of us are good at pretending, right? But the lack of fruit can't be used, in my humble estimation, to determine that salvation has not occurred. Because there are so many examples in Scripture even of someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ, were regenerated, born again, eternally secure, but their lifestyle, their behavior looks just like the world. And so we want to be mindful of these conflicts and turn to the scriptures to untie these knots. So the flesh is hostile to the word. It doubts the word. James deals with this in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. When we're dealing with trials and we ask the Lord for wisdom concerning those trials, he adds, "But let him not doubt," because doubting is essentially to rip your soul in two. You're a double-souled man, or woman, if you're a woman doubting. And what that is you maybe believe or accept as true certain things from God's word, but you're not certain in other areas. Well, that is essentially doubt. God wants us to be certain what is true, and he tells us what is true so that we can be certain, because it's the authority of God and it being God-breathed, making it true. Number three, filled with fleshly desires. The flesh wants what the flesh wants. He talks about this in verses 12 through 16, laying out essentially the path that leads to death. And this is, I broke it up into phases. First of all, the desiring phase in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So now James is going to tell us where temptation comes from. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So if we're operating out of the flesh, we have temptations that cross our path. And it's playing on our own desires. And the temptation is designed to entice us to commit that sin. So you have the desiring phase, then the drawing phase. That's that enticement or drawing you into that temptation. And then the indulging phase, which is represented when he says, "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." So when temptation, when we give in to temptation, that's when sin is born. The indulgence of a temptation is that phase. And then there's the developing phase represented in James' remarks. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So if you allow that sin to continue or to go ongoing, the results are death. Now we've talked about this. There's a couple different ways I think this verse can be taken. That doesn't mean there's a couple different ways this verse is taken. It has a single meaning. I take the view that this is talking about what has been called the sin unto death. If a believer is sinning and they continue in sin, it may resort to sin unto death. A divine discipline where the Lord takes his child home prematurely. And so that is my view. There's also the view of death in the sense of worthlessness, similar to the way it's used in chapter 2. So in other words, you're rendered unspiritual and fleshly, progressively getting worse, where the Lord will hand you over or turn you over to your sin. We see examples of that happening even to believers. The man in 1 Corinthians 5, for example. Now, then we have the death phase. So, at any point along this way, the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to seek to thwart what God is doing in our life, in our spiritual development. Our desires are there, so Satan's going to play on that. Our own flesh is playing on that. The world system's going to tell you this is okay, that is okay. And we're drawn in, we're enticed, and then we give in to that. Well then, what do? Oh no, we've indulged the temptation. Have we lost our salvation? No. But you have lost something, and that is fellowship with God. Because like what we've been talking about in Leviticus downstairs, sinful man cannot have fellowship with a holy God. That's why Christ had to die for us. He had to give us a righteousness. Because we couldn't find it. We couldn't produce it. had to be given to us. Similar to God requiring a sacrifice, but who gave life to the animal that is sacrificed? Did you do that? Did I do that? And so we are left helpless. And that's where Paul leaves us, right? When we get to the end of chapter 3 of Romans. But then we have chapter 4. Trusting Christ brings new life. But in that new life, fellowship can be broken by sin, because God doesn't sin. In fact, James says, when we're tempted, don't let anyone say that that temptation was from God. God does not tempt us. He can't be tempted by sin or evil. But we are tempted, so where does that come from? James says it comes from the flesh, and we must overcome the flesh through the provisions that God has supplied. So now we have the Spirit, which is at war with the flesh. And there's two aspects to this. The first is the protocol that James prescribes for us to have victory over the flesh. We have the regenerative phase. The only way you can have victory over the flesh is that you be born again. Highlighted in James chapter 1, verse 18. We were begotten again, or brought forth, by the word of truth. Then there's the receptive phase. This is dealt with in the heading, or the kephalia, quick to hear. If we want to overcome the flesh, we need to be quick to hear. Not just anything, specifically in the context, it's doctrine. We need God's word if we want to have a chance to not succumb to the indulgences of the flesh. So we have the receptive phase. Number 3, we have the reciprocal phase, slow to speak. This is where we get into that fascinating thing that is happening in all of us, where I mentioned this downstairs. How do you get something in the idea of one person into the brain, understood completely into the brain of another person? Well, that transaction that takes place is communication. All the while, there is some reciprocation going on in our brain as we read or hear God's word. It's doing something. It's transforming. It's renewing our minds, right? Romans chapter 12. And what comes out of our heart, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so being slow to speak is really taking into consideration, are we properly digesting and consuming the thing that we should be quick to hear, God's word? Number 4, responsive faith, slow to wrath. From what we hear, we speak. From what we hear and speak, we do. And I think that's captured by the idea or phrase, be slow to wrath. So that is the protocol James is prescribing for us as regenerative believers to overcome the flesh. But he also gives us some diagnostics, ways that we could diagnose within ourselves where something has gone wrong. So we see in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You see, right there, he's telling us what will deliver our soul from the consequences of death, right? The phases that lead to sin when it is full grown brings forth death. How do we get delivered from that? Well, by receiving the word. So, diagnostically speaking, do we receive the word or do we reject the word? Based on our answer, we can diagnose what's going on in our soul. Number 2, doing or don'ting, verses 22 through 25. He talks about, but let us not be hearers only, doers of the word. Well, do you do the word or don't you do the word? Do not do the word? Doing or don'ting. You're either doing it or you're not. That's a diagnostic device James gives us to diagnose our illness, our disease. And then verses 1 through 13, is it complete or partial? He uses an example from the law. If you are under the law and you violate one part of the law, you've broken all of it, right? It's one, it's whole, it's a unit. Similarly, he's saying the things that we are to be quick to hear and do is all of God's word. Everything he has revealed to us is I don't want to say prescriptive, because not everything is prescriptive, it's often descriptive. But the things designed for believers to walk in, we're to do it completely, not partially. We don't pick and choose the things we want to do and don't want to do. We do what God has prescribed for church-age believers to do. And then, in our passage, I believe the diagnostic aspect that he is giving us is showing us how our faith is either alive or how it's dead. Now, this has caused a lot of people trouble over the years. This has been an infamous passage, as I keep mentioning, where a dead faith, it will be said, is a non-existent faith. I reject that. That's foolish. Similar to those of you who have maybe lost a loved one, does that mean they never existed? No, nonsense. But not all of us who are of the faith, regenerate, born again, have a living faith, a productive faith, a faith that is going to be rewarded at the Bema Seat of Christ. And so that is where we are at in dealing with how to diagnose a dead faith. Do I have a dead faith? Or is it a dying faith? Is it hanging on by a thread? Is it on life support? And you know what? I think sometimes we all go through a phase in our Christian life where we might be here. Our faith is dying or it's dead. Does that mean it doesn't exist? I don't think so. Because if at any point in your life you trusted, accepted as true that Christ died on the cross for your sins, you know what happened at that very moment? You were born again. A creative act happened the moment you believed. You were born again. And it was through the work of God, not your own doing. And I don't believe we can undo the work of God. But we can have a dead faith. So we're going to look at a review of last time. We got into the patient, verse 14. What is he talking about? The sample or example that he gives. And then the diagnosis of what James is arguing here. So in verse 14, we see the patient. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, admittedly, if we had no context, if this was the first book or the first letter, the first verse of the letter, that would be an interesting verse, right? Our mind immediately jumps to conclusions on what James must be talking about, but that's all taking into consideration how we use the word save, how we use profit and death and things of that nature. We need to understand what would James's audience have understood when he said this statement. And so we looked at some observations last week. The patient, can't emphasize this enough, is a believer. We see this when he says, "My brethren." The patient is a believer. So whoever he's talking to and whoever he's talking about, it is with the prerequisite that they are a born-again individual saved by the grace of God. The patient is then asked to consider, number one, what is the benefit, profitability, worthiness? And number two, can this faith deliver them? I like changing the Greek word sozo, often translated saved, to deliver, because it leads to the question, the obvious question, deliver from what? You can do that with save, but save has so much, I guess I would call it magnetism, that we're immediately drawn to, oh, that's talking about salvation from the penalty of sin, right? Our mind automatically goes there. But the context will determine what are we being delivered from? Is it a physical deliverance? Is it a spiritual deliverance? Is it ultimate deliverance? What are we being delivered from? So those two questions that come out of his two questions are benefit to what? And save from what? So we unpacked this. What is the benefit? Is it to ourselves? Is it to someone else? Right? He just dealt with partiality and being caretakers of pure and undefiled religion is caring for widows and orphans, right? So is he talking about the faith that he's wanting believers to have is a benefit to other people? Or is it purely a benefit to yourself? Well, I think it's a little bit of both. Number two, can this faith deliver them? Well, first of all, we have to deal with what faith? What is he talking about here? Well, one way that this verse has been taken is spurious faith. Spurious is a big fancy word that means fake or false. It's a faith that is proclaimed but not real. It's a fraud. Secondly, it's taken as professing but not possessing. So in other words, someone's claiming to be saved or a Christian, but they're not actually saved or a Christian. And personally, I think the way that they draw that conclusion is troubling because they base it on works. And ironically, they can't see that they're making salvation based on what? Works. It's a works-based salvation. I think from the context, also the article in the Greek, the article "the," making it definite, it's the faith. Not all the times, but often when you see this structure, it's talking about doctrine. The faith is that which was prescribed for believers to practice. The body of truth for prescriptive practice of the believer. We see this at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In other words, as you learn all these amazing, beautiful truths about what you have in Christ and what is expected of you as a Christian, do not hold this faith with partiality. That's his usage of faith starting in chapter 2. And I think that usage continues into our text. Can this faith deliver him? In other words, can the doctrine deliver him? Now, he's not introducing a new topic. He's been building this argument, right? He's saying, be quick to hear. Hear what, James? The word, the doctrine, which contributes to what he then calls the faith. Can doctrine, in other words, deliver them from that process of death, indulging temptation, letting it mature, and bringing forth death? Can doctrine deliver someone? I want you to think about that. Can doctrine deliver someone? And the answer is no. Kind of similarly to, can the law of Moses make someone righteous? The answer is no. So then we think in our heads, as Paul assumes his hypothetical opponent is thinking, is the law flawed? Is the issue in the law then? He says, no, the law is perfect, holy, and good. Problem is in us. So can doctrine deliver them? Deliver from what? Well, number one, the automatic assumption is the penalty of sin. Can that type of faith, someone who's just making mental assent, which, by the way, I hate that vernacular. I would be asked so often by people, oh, you just believe someone has to make mental assent to something to be saved? Well, when you think about what is mental assent, well, mental assent is simply another way of saying they understand it. And I would say no. Understanding the gospel does not save you. Understanding and accepting as true the gospel does. And that is the only requirement for salvation. And Paul lists that in Romans 4:5. To the man who does not work, but rather believes, his faith is credited as righteousness. So I don't think whatever James is talking about, he's talking about that. So is he talking about the sin unto death? Well, I think so, but as I've been studying this further, I think he's talking about something else. I still think it's possible he is talking about that process, that chain of death there. So can doctrine save from sin unto death? Possibly. But the more near referent at the end of our section in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, which is the judgment seat of Christ. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the idea here is we should be merciful, right? In light of the judgment seat of Christ. The very next verse is, what does it profit, brethren, if someone says they have faith, but they don't have works? Can that faith save you? And I think it would be directed to the latest thing that he was just talking about, the Bema Seat of Christ. Will saying something and not doing lead to a positive experience at the judgment seat of Christ? Are you going to be rewarded, in other words? And James would say no, which is why he's writing this letter, because we all, as believers, were saved for good works. In fact, he's going to make an argument, and I'm going to give you my summary of 14 through 26 now, just because it's going to get choppy along the way. His simple point is that faith and works are one. The argument of his opponent is that they are separate. Now, within James's argument, he's not saying works are required for being saved from the penalty of sin, but he's saying our doctrine must lead to works. They are united. That's God's design. And we'll, of course, unpack that as we go. So now, getting into the sample, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, here's that question, what does it profit? So, first of all, we see the word if. This is a hypothetical situation. Now, I don't think it's entirely hypothetical. I think it's likely based on reality, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. If a brother or sister, that is a fellow believer, I think if it was literal, we might tell our biological brother or sister, you know, yeah, get out of here, right? I'm not going to help you. This is a brother or sister in Christ. That's the scenario. Is naked, the idea is poorly clothed. It doesn't mean they're unclothed. It means that they lack the necessary clothing for the environment. Number four, destitute of daily food, literally lacking daily provision. Give us this day our daily bread. We are very blessed as a society that prayer, I don't want to say is inappropriate, but it's not entirely applicable for us, right? And if it is, you know, that you're in a very severe situation. You're living not just paycheck to paycheck, but day to day. That was a normal experience in the ancient world. Made all the more real when you are being scattered from your home because of a persecution. Right? You up and leave in the middle of the night. You leave your job. You leave your home. You leave your livestock. You have nothing. What are you left to do? Well, in the ancient world, they had provisions for that called a day laborer. We'll talk more about this when we get into chapters 4 and 5. But I believe the Jews of James's audience, who were scattered from Jerusalem, became day laborers, and they were suffering and they needed help, and they were going to their brethren saying, help me. They said, oh, let me post on Facebook. My thoughts and prayers are with you. James says that is worthless faith. That's his basic point. It's a dead faith. He's not saying you're not saved. He's saying your salvation is worthless. You're not helping your fellow believer. Verse 16. One of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed. So depart in peace, this is an empathizing send-off. So they're saying it's a polite, not greeting, but, you know, depart in peace. Go in peace, you know, a blessing. Be on your head. It's kind, right? After all, as Christians, we should be kind. So it's an empathizing send-off. They even add, be warmed and filled. It's an acknowledgement of their need. So they know, they can't plead ignorance. But the necessary provisions are withheld. Jump to chapter 5, if you would. This is why I say this is a hypothetical scenario, but I think it's likely based on real things happening in these people's lives. Chapter 5, verse 1. He now lays into the rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. I believe they're saved, by the way. Verse 2. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. A witness where? I think the Bema Seat of Christ. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And this has caused a lot of problems. And this is a lot of commentaries will say there's no way that these individuals are saved. Because he just said they're guilty of murder. And I think they are saved, and I think they are guilty of murder. And I think how that looked was their brethren came to work for them as day laborers, and by fraudulent behavior, they withheld their pay. And if you withhold someone's daily pay, they can't get their daily provisions. And if they come to you for help and you say, depart in peace, be warmed and well fed, what's going to happen to that person? I think people started to die. And James is saying, their blood is on your hands. And you can't say you didn't have the means to do it because your gold, your treasures, is going to be a witness against you that you had the means, but you withheld that. I think that's simply what James is saying here. So, prospective judgment at the Bema Seat. Now we have the diagnosis, verse 17, back in chapter 2. Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So, he says thus, he's going to draw a conclusion. The faith, again, this is an article. There's an article to it, making it definite. He's talking about the doctrine. Doctrine, if it doesn't have execution or application, is dead. So it's the hearing without the doing. Be not hearers only, but doers, is dead by itself. So the question is, what does dead mean? Well, one way to take it is, again, that spurious. It's not real. It's fake. Your faith is dead. It's fake. Number two, it's not present. You're not possessing. You're claiming to have it, but you don't actually have it, is the other idea. Or number three, I think it's worthless. Your doctrine's worthless. Now, it's not that the doctrine by itself is worthless. It's you having a doctrinal understanding but not doing. What does it profit? Nothing. And that's his basic point. Hebrews 6:1 is talking about dead works. It's kind of a conversation for another day. But the way he uses that is worthless works. Which is, there are good things that are considered worthless because they're not, you know, as I would say, God things, right? So, application. Let the Holy search you out. Holy Spirit, search you out. So in light of this topic of the possibility of having a dead faith and our responsibility to diagnose whether or not we have a dead faith, we should let the Holy Spirit convict us on this area. So some questions to help that along is, do I have the faith? So in speaking of my interpretation, doctrine, do I have doctrine? Because he's not saying doctrine's bad. Doctrine's good. But that's only step one. Do I have the doctrine? So if the end of the line, if the goal that James is wanting for his audience is to do or produce righteousness, right? That's the goal. Step one is, don't you need to know what righteousness is and what you should be doing or understanding that will lead to righteousness? Yes. So doctrine is important, but by itself, is inconsequential. Do I only have the faith? And this is a problem, especially in our circles. We have a heritage within our church, especially with the merger, of being the descendants of what has been called the Bible Doctrine Movement. A wonderful movement that emphasized the more intensive Bible teaching. We want to teach and train people up in the Word of God so that you can stand on your own two feet with the Word of God giving you information that is necessary for your life and godliness. Within our circles, sometimes death can be right in the room with us. We know all about this doctrine. We could list off all of the sub points and verses that apply to this doctrine we should believe. We could ace anybody in a debate on doctrine or theology. But there's death, because they're not living it. That's a problem, and James is writing to correct that problem. What areas am I hearing and not doing? So maybe those areas that I know what God's Word says, but not right now, Lord. Are we suppressing the truth of God's Word in unrighteousness? And this isn't a harmless thing, because Paul tells us what happens, right? If we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we become futile in our thinking. Literally, worthless in our thinking. And if we become worthless in our thinking, what do you think is going to happen with our behavior? Worthless behavior. So what areas am I hearing? I know better, but I'm not doing what God would require of me. Am I walking in the works prepared for me? Ephesians 2:10 says that we were saved for good works, prepared in advance that we should walk in them. In other words, God has works for each and every one of us that we should walk in them. And if we walk in them, guess what happens? We're rewarded for the good works, the deeds done in the body. So in other words, if we do what God prepared for us to do, He rewards us. If we don't do what God prepared or cut out or allotted for us to do, what happens at the Bema Seat? You lose those potential rewards that you would have gotten. And that's, in my estimation, my understanding of the Bema Seat and the loss of rewards issue. So combining points number 2 and 3, humble yourself and do what God desires. Learn to worship God in a worthy manner. Here is my acrostic. Number 1, confess. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we recognize there's an issue, we look at the diagnostic here that James is laying out for us, and we can see, uh-oh, I've transgressed. Confess. Then apply what you know. If you're hearing but not doing, you've got step 1 down. Take the next step and do what God has called you to do. Number 3, learn what you don't. Are we continuing to grow in our understanding? Are we being quick to hear the Word of God? Number 4, lean on the Lord. Our dependence is on Him, because it's so easy, even if we know what to do, and we want to do what we know what we should do, we do it all in our own strength, in our own effort, for our own glory, for the wrong motivations, whatever it may be. And I think that's where we can get hijacked of this process, or that's where the process breaks down. Edify your brethren. Ephesians 4 talks about the spiritual gifts. Do you understand spiritual gifts? Do you understand that you have one? Do you understand that the church is only edified when spiritual gifts are being used? So if we don't know about spiritual gifts, is the church going to be growing? If we do know our spiritual gifts, but we're not using them, will the church be edified? No. So corporately, this matters. You need me to be walking with the Lord. I need you to be walking with the Lord if we're going to be mutually edified and built up in Christ. And D, decide to obey moving forward. It's a decision. It's not a feeling. If you wait for the feeling to obey, it's never going to come. Because feelings are kind of dominated by the flesh, right? And the flesh wants what the flesh wants. You have to decide to obey the word of the Lord. Will you or will you not? We have 1 minute to talk about verses 18 through 20. I'm not going to get too far into this, but I want to at least explain, and maybe you could do some research this coming week, on what is called the diatribe argument. First of all, there's three questions to ask in this section. There's the diatribe argument, and then James's use of the diatribe, and then talking about the hypothetical opponent here. So, the three questions to ask: is this hypothetical person an opponent or an ally? So, let me start in verse 18. But someone will say, so this someone is a hypothetical person created and injected into his argument. Is he an opponent or is he an ally? Well, let's hear what he says. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Okay, so is that an ally or an opponent? I don't think there's enough information yet to make that decision. The next question is, what is in the quotation? So, someone will say, open quote, right? Now, here's what's in the New King James Bible. You have faith and I have works, close quote. Does that, anyone else have that? Or does anyone else, does someone not have that? You have faith and I have works. Yours is different, a little bit longer. Okay, so you need to understand something about your English Bible. It is perfectly reliable. It is the Word of God. Punctuation is not inspired. And there will be times, and you've probably heard Dave do this, or you've heard myself do this, where maybe a verse is cut off. And it's frustrating because it's like, this is mid-thought. You just cut this guy's thought in two and called it, you know, chapter three. So there's parts of that. Well, quotations were not in the original. James did not write the quotation and say, this is what someone will say, and this is where they stop saying what they said. Does that make sense? So we need to understand, what is this someone saying? Is he just simply saying, you have faith and I have works? That's all I have to say. Here's the mic, James. You take over from here. And what is following that? Is James speaking? Or, in my humble opinion, and I'll make this argument next week, I believe someone will say, open quotation, the rest of 18, all of 19 is the opponent. Which might sound strange to you, because that means, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. I am willing to, not bet, that sounds wrong for from the pulpit, but willing to assume that you have heard that that is what James is saying, right? That argument, oh, even the demons believe, but there's no life change, so they're not saved. Right? Have you heard that argument? I think, based on the diatribe structure, that that is James's hypothetical opponent. So, I'm not giving you any answers this week, and I apologize for that, but we're going to explore what is James's hypothetical person saying. What is his argument, and how does he deal with it? So number three, what is the argument? So, we're past time. I will close with a word of prayer. If you are so excited to know my thoughts on this and want to reach out to me midweek, I'd love to share my notes and thoughts with you. Or, depending on how things go, I'll tell you, just wait till Sunday and we'll cover all that. But let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the salvation, freely by your grace. You did all the work. You get all the glory. But Lord, you did save us for good works. And it matters how we live. There are consequences to living and walking by the flesh. I thank you for books like James that gives us instruction in how to avoid those consequences. And I pray as we continue in this difficult passage that you would just quicken our ability to make good observations, and those would lead to good interpretations and most of all good application. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.